You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you all again today. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. The smell of summer and sanitizer is in the air, and maybe that's just me up here. It is good to see you. Good to see that you all survived this last week with the incredible heat and humidity and that crazy weather that we've been seeing in some areas of Manitoba here. I know we've been very blessed, as Pastor Myron mentioned in his prayer time, to be not hit as directly by some places that have experienced flooding and tornadoes and scary winds and whatnot. And though it's easy to find ourselves thankful, I just think that was such a great reminder this morning for us to recognize the broader community around us and the need to pray for those people. Because we as a church, we as God's people are called to pray, amen? And so for a people who are called to pray, what a great place, I think, to find ourselves this Sunday and this summer as we've decided to take a walk through the Psalms. Today we are going to be in chapter 25. The Psalms are just an amazing collection of songs and prayers that paint a picture for us today of how we as God's people can and should approach the Lord through these means of worship. Now, just as a refresher before we get rolling today, if you weren't here last week or if you just need a reminder, last week Pastor Myron spent his time in Micah 6, verse 8, and he's going to be there again next week and I think the week after that as well. But what we're going to see happen as we move from Micah to the Psalms is an expectation of how we are to live as God's people, and that played out as we springboard to the Psalms. We're going to see relation and connection between the two places as we study. As I said, Micah 6:8 holds a description of what the Lord requires of us who live for him. It gives us a little bit of a litmus test to look at as we seek to know what God has called us to and how he has called us to live. And those words may sound simple enough, but the reality is those words have created a common question or lament for God's people in the church throughout church history. What is God's will for my life? What is God's calling for me? And though we look for those words written in the sky or the booming voice from heaven to call us as to how we are to live or where we are to go, the scripture here paints us a picture of the foundational building blocks that any calling from God is built upon. So that's what we're going to kind of look at today in relation to the psalm that King David has penned. Firstly, the building block we need to address is the foundational relationship and belief in God and the work of Jesus at the cross. And then in that, as we read in Micah 6:8, there are these three other things that are a byproduct of that first stone, that first cornerstone, which are, as it reads in Micah, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." As it was discussed last week, we looked at some of the pitfalls that the church has come across and our failures in pursuing these things and living them out well. We talked about false teaching and false teachers, this thing that has worked its way into the church of North America, this idea of fluid truth, your truth is not my truth, is not their truth, instead of absolute truth. And a very me-central message and narrative that is being driven into people's hearts by self-help speakers and preachers alike and being presented as this thing that is acceptable from God and what this book is trying to tell us. But then last week, as we talked about these things, we looked at who the prophets were, men having been sent from God whose pursuits were to come and rectify these issues in their time, and how today for us, not having prophets in the same way as we did then, how we as the church today are called to rectify these things as well, and how the word equips us to do so. So if you have the chance or if you missed out on it, I encourage you to go online and re-listen, re-up on these things if that is an encouragement to you and that would help you through these studies. But today we're going to be looking at this idea that we've spent time on last week being played out, this litmus test being recognized by King David. But before we jump into it, would you just pray with me and then we'll get rolling. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the space with ceiling fans and ample room for us to sit in comfort and enjoy the gift of your word, the blessing of worshiping together, and the freedom that we have to do so. Lord, I thank you that in the midst of a crazy year, your word has never once been stopped from going out. Your people have never once been stopped from pursuing you in these different means, whether it was here or in our own homes. Your word has endured, your truth has remained, and it is here for us to join in learning from together this morning. I just pray that that would be what comes out of this morning, your truth, Lord, that it would not be sound words fancy sounding words or anything that is of man, but Lord, that you would just speak to us and that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. Lord, be with us and let your spirit open our hearts and lead us to conviction and to lives of servitude. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you haven't already, I do encourage you to get a Bible in front of you and join me in Psalm 25. Now, for all you scholars or those of you who are maybe just looking at your Bible in front of you, you're going to recognize that Micah, in fact, comes after the Psalms, both chronologically and categorically in the way the Bible is structured. And so the question might arise as to how David's psalm here is a response to what Micah has said. And the answer to that is in the first sentence of Micah 6:8, which says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." And so these practices and these principles and this requirement that is placed for God's people is not a new idea or a new principle for God-fearing and following people, but these are things that have always been God's intent made known from the beginning of creation. But as we look at this today, and we recognize where King David is coming from, not being in response to this, but response to his circumstance, we want to try to build the context, and that's hard to do with the psalm because the historical setting or context of the psalm is not known with any amount of certainty from biblical scholars. They don't know which point in time in his life specifically it was written during. And what we do know is simply that it is during a time of suffering, distress, and difficulty in David's life. But his response to it is still very in line with the standard of what God requires of us. And we now see that set before us. So let's just quickly take a read through this psalm in its entirety. And we don't have the time today to break down every verse piece by piece, so I apologize for that. But we're just going to be picking out the main ideas and points that are coming across in this as we go through it. So Psalm 25 reads, "Of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. O my God, do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths and guide me in your truth. And teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release me from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased, and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their troubles." Now, Pastor Myron mentioned last week as he talked about how we found ourselves in this place of going through the Psalms that we had been discussing the idea of favorites. And I know that joke around that, you know, the Bible should be viewed like your kids. You don't have a favorite because they're all good and it's all beneficial and for teaching, and that is very true. But this psalm specifically has had and continues to have a radical impact on my life personally for a number of different reasons. As you read it, or for myself, when I read it anyway, the author, King David, becomes more than this superhero-esque type figure that we paint him out to be through biblical history, right? Because let's be real, he did some incredible things in his life. As you read through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you see a man who, he and his mighty men conquered nations. He defeated giants. He killed wild animals with his bare hands. Survived persecution and being chased through the wilderness, and was chosen by God to lead Israel to levels of strength and prosperity that they had never seen before. But when you read this psalm, as well as many others, as was already read this morning, he becomes relatable. Or he should, anyway. He admits his many failures and his shortcomings throughout this psalm and makes a point to recognize how lost he would be without God. So he lifts up this prayerful song that is sincere, genuine, and very, very thought out in the way that it is structured and written, from a place of understanding and a pursuit of God and recognition of his great need for him. This psalm is actually structured in the original text in the Hebrew as an acrostic. And for those of us like myself who forgot what an acrostic was when I was reading this week, it's a poem or a writing like this where the first letter of each line or stanza spells out a word, or in this case, is each subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so David was very intentional with his wording, and very, very, it was very well thought out in how he presented it. And the very things we read about in Micah 6:8, justice, mercy, and humility, are all fleshed out through this prayer, and David's calling out to God for three distinct things. I called them the three D's of David's prayer, because he is crying out for deliverance, direction, and defense. So we're just going to break them down a little bit this morning. David begins his prayer in the same way that we all should when we call out upon our Savior, with an assertion that paves the way for, or is the basis for everything that comes afterwards. A full committing of his life to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust. It's a commitment that isn't dependent on a preconceived or necessary outcome that he wants to see per se, but rather a faith and a hope that is unshakable, and a personal relationship that has been consistent in the midst of his many trials that we know he's experienced here. And in this affirmation, he makes it clear that it is his desire to glorify God more than it is to focus on his own situation. It is in this recognition of who God is and who he is himself that this call for deliverance comes. In the same way that tried to come up with a little bit of an illustration for this morning and found a more embarrassing one for myself. If I were to say, be helping on the farm, and this doesn't happen very often, they're very well equipped without me, and you'll find that out as I continue here, and I were to be driving the truck to take something to one of the guys in a field or at a yard or wherever they are, first of all, I'm going to be pretty useless when I get there. Second of all, imagine if you would that the check engine light turns on and the truck dies halfway there. So, confession time. Not overly mechanical. I'd be able to open up the hood and tell you the engine was still there. That's about it. It's the extent of my ability to fix that situation. And no amount of self-empowering, yay me, you're the best you can be, Matthew, talk is going to change that. I find myself in a situation that I am unable to rectify, and I need someone to save me, as I have failed to perform the task that was allotted to me. That's what David is doing. He recognizes this requirement, this task allotted to him, and he proclaims that as he belongs to God and this task belongs to him, his trust is in him, he won't be put to shame, and yet he still has this need. A need that for our deliverance, the hope and help we need comes from God. and he recognizes his shortcomings, his sins, his failure to meet these requirements. Now, to understand better how David kind of works this out through the psalm, we need to understand one thing I'm going to touch on just very briefly. Our Western philosophy and thinking, I've mentioned this before in different studies that I've done with different groups here in the church, we're very linear in our thinking in Western culture. This thought to this thought to this thought, right? Deliverance to direction to defense. Whereas Eastern thinking and philosophy and writing, like we were in this morning, is more of a cyclical structure, where we talk around a point to expound upon it and learn from it. And so we're going to see David come back to these points as we look at this psalm. We're going to see him come back to a God who has delivered him. We're going to see him come back to the need for direction, and we're going to see him speak of need for defense against those who would oppose him. But we're just going to point out, saying that so that as we jump through here and we maybe don't touch every verse, we understand that we're just hitting these key points. So where even as David cries out for direction, after we talk about deliverance, he continues to come to this knowledge that God alone is able to deliver him. And while this is true in the written structure of the psalm, this cyclical understanding and structure, it's also true for David's life. And it should be for our own as well. This thought clings to his very cry for direction, to multiple psalms as they've been written. We can only be led on right paths if we are pulled out of those which are destructive. Our deliverance, which is a fixed point of being saved, leads us to a place of needing direction, needing to be defended, back into a place of needing direction over and over and over again. And these right ways that David cries out for, these paths that he is seeking God to reveal to him, show me your ways, teach me your paths, guide me in truth, are not necessarily these literal pathways and directions that we imagine in our minds as we read these psalms and as we pray to God, Lord, tell me what to do next. These words used are metaphors for the will of God. And what is God's will for us? We're coming back to that again. God's will, his desire to be known for David, not as a vocational calling, so to speak. He was anointed. He knew where he was going. But a request for God to guide his life in the shaping of his character, his obedience to the word. And so if we're feeling lost, if we're feeling like, I don't know what God's call is for me, a good place to start is exactly there. Shape our character, Lord. Shape our understanding. Make us aware of this sinful nature. Deliver us and defend us from it. David was aware. He calls himself out on the matter. Verse 11, forgive my iniquity. Verse 18, take away my sins. But I want to look closely at verse 7 this morning. Remember your mercy and love, for they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good. Now, this is the part of this psalm that made this one really stick to me, that made it that one that was more of a game changer in my life. I found myself, upon my first reading of it, in a similar situation to David here, I thought anyway, as I read it. The first time I kind of came across this psalm, the first time I was really looking to be in the Word and beginning to end understanding of being in the Word and communing with God was in my first year at Bible college. And I came into college pretty rough around the edges. A lot of jokes were made about, you know, pre-Miller Matt, and we talk about him in the third person because we're not big fans of him. Came from a background of a broken home. Damaged relationships due to that. A lot of poor decisions, using this as an excuse to do so. A partying lifestyle, a downward spiral, and plain and simple, just pursuit of all the worldly pleasures and gains that you can imagine. A life that, due to these things, was filled with distress from these poor decisions and hardships that came from them. And then by God's amazing grace, right, his mercy and his sovereignty, somehow this guy, who wants nothing to do with this stuff, finds himself at Bible college. And he found me. He got me there. He found me. He delivered me. He showed me my brokenness and revealed my fickle heart to me, as though I thought I was moving on to this new self. This desire or this temptation for these old things would still creep into my life. And this seemed to continue to create these hardships as it affected those around me and manifested itself in a physical way. There's this seeming inability to get away from this guy I used to be. The baggage was just too heavy and it was just breaking everything around me. And so I sought after God's will, new direction. Lord, give me those words in the sky. And I found the words in the book. Remember not the sins of my youth. Remember me according to your love that has changed me, for you are good. It just gave me a feeling of freedom from that old guy. The guy I used to be. But I think I need to be very clear here this morning. Don't get me wrong. God doesn't have a bad memory. When we read and we say, remember not the sins of my youth, we're not asking him to just shun and ignore and not recognize that these things ever happened. I mean, there's a lot of places you could go into God's word. Psalm 9 talks about how he's a God who remembers. Micah is a prime example that comes to my mind when it speaks of the book of remembrance that God keeps written according to those who, or written of those who follow him. Asking myself what God has written in his book for me and how he views me. But the reality is of what he's saying here is it's not that he doesn't remember these things or that he's just blocked them from his mind. He just chooses to not see me in light of those things because of the new me that has been shaped by him. I didn't have to be remembered as that guy or defined by those things anymore. But the crazy thing is, for the longest time, whenever I read the psalm or I came back to this, I kind of focused just on that one point right there, and I read it only through that lens. Thank goodness I'm not party mad anymore. Thank goodness those shackles have been broken. And that's good. I'm very thankful that those shackles have been broken in my life. But I didn't keep going to see that the relevance, if I could talk this morning, the relevance of this psalm would continue for my life. And then I came back here eventually, or more accurately, I was brought back here and found that context is so important when we read the word. We as God's people have got to stop cherry picking out of the Bible, picking things and missing the true meaning or the continued relevance and benefit that we can gain by being intentional with God's word. David in this psalm continues to emphasize that God instructs sinners in his ways, he guides the humble in what is right, and how in finding this direction, being brought to him, and it showed him the need for that which has been delivered and directed to be defended constantly. The response is to be continuous. Not just thank goodness I'm not that guy from 15 years ago, but also thank goodness I'm not that guy from last year. Thank goodness I'm not that guy from last month, from last week. Gut check moment this morning. How many of us sinned this week? How many of us just today already, even though the day is young? The curse remains, and only God is able to guard and rescue us in the midst of this continued anguish and hardship. But this idea, this false teaching of hyper-grace, and it happened once, we don't need to deal with it or address it ever again, and we can live how we want because get-out-of-jail-free card is out there. This anguish, this hardship, which will be inevitable for us who live for him fully, continues. And who is our defender in the midst of this? How does God accomplish this work? David's hope in how this was accomplished for him was written in, and we see here in verses 10 to 15, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, not for his sake, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him and makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are forever on the Lord, for he alone will release my feet from the snare. David announces God's faithfulness to those who keep the demands of his covenant. Prosperity for his descendants who inherit the land. David's hope is seen in the law. The promises given to Abraham concerning his people. But we know that today we do not live according to the Old Testament law because it was fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. At the cross, a new covenant established with his people. So the entirety of this psalm is relevant for us. It's for us. The only thing that switches is 10 to 15. The covenant for us is different than the covenant that it was for David. The demands of which were not actions that led to salvation for us now, but rather belief in how our actions would no longer earn us favor, but be proof, a response to favor already received. And the land and prosperity that's promised to David, for us no longer of this world, but a new kingdom. A kingdom that is coming. No longer looking at this earthly reward, but at the place Christ is preparing for us, purchased by his blood for our sakes. So when we think back to those requirements we talked about before, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, these are no longer payment or purchase of favor and grace, but are now a proof of purchase already made. Still required of us. Don't get that wrong. But understanding their purpose and where they come from is so important in understanding the gospel proper. And even King David, under the old law, the old covenant, understood that these works of the law were not for the sake of ritualistic religion, but were to be pursued in faith, knowing a Savior was coming. That's why the prayer shows a man who acts justly, right? He lives in accordance with God's laws. Knowing that if he were to try to work his way into salvation, these sins he continuously brings up would keep him from getting there. But he knows there is one who is coming who will fulfill this and perfect it. He loves mercy. He is astounded by God's giving of it. And he walks humbly with his God. Though people might look at some of the Psalms and integrity and uprightness protect me, it's not because of him, it's because his hope is in you. O God of Israel, redeem them from their troubles. He never once looks to proclaim or announce anything of himself other than his need and dependence on his Savior. He recognizes how small a role he plays and how often he needs help and intervention from above. Also, no matter the circumstance or its effect on him personally, that God's continuous forgiveness and help are for those who continuously depend on and trust in him. He seeks the Lord as his defender, knowing that his efforts will fail. And so for us, let us remember that in our deliverance, we need to recognize that the hope and help we need daily comes from God. In asking for God's direction, we need to trust him fully, knowing that daily, no matter how he leads us through this journey, it's for the good and glory of his name, for his purpose, like we talked about last week. And in praying that he would defend us, we need to be confident that he holds the victory. It's already won. And this ought to be a continuous occurrence in our lives as we seek day by day to remove ourselves from the sins of yesterday. And even though the path or the journey we are on is fraught with peril and hardship, it is also filled with grace and forgiveness offered freely for those who seek it and receive it. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you so much for this picture of yourself that you have given us this morning. I thank you that, Lord, when we come to you recognizing our brokenness, our sinfulness, which though we hate it and we strive to get away from it, just continues to bite at our heels, Lord, you forgive. You have delivered us from death. You guide us by your word and give us direction as to what your will and calling is in our lives. And Lord, we know that you defend us. We know that you are for your people. And though it may not always look like the way we hope, our earthly understanding, we know that you give the strength to endure, that you walk with us through those times, and that those who you have called, none can remove from your hand. God, I thank you for this congregation, for this group of people, and this time of worship that we can have this morning. I just pray that you would bless us as we go into this week, that as we go through this week, we would seek to put to death daily those things of our former selves, that we would know that there is an account being kept according to what we do and who we are. But Lord, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, washes away that sin that would kill us, that would keep us from you. Let us run to him fully. Let us embrace him. Let us proclaim him with our very lives and everything that we have and do. Let that be our heart's cry this week as we go. Bless us and keep us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.